Matthew chapter 7, I'm going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to be dealing today with verses 1 through 5, and it's called The Christian and Unlawful Judgment. The Christian and Unlawful Judgment. And we'll be, Lord willing, we'll be dealing with that today and next week, these five verses. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. What man is there of you, whom if the son ask bread, will give him a stone? Or ask for a fish, you will give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men would do to you, do ye even unto them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Many there be that go therein. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be like unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these things that the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Once again, we'll be dealing with just the first five verses, and we will not even finish the first five verses today. After dealing with the Christian's attitude toward material possessions and worry, our Lord changes the subject somewhat abruptly and begins the last major section of his sermon. Scholars, commentators, and expositors are divided about this last chapter. Many view this as a series of detached exhortations that are really unconnected to each other. Like he saves the miscellaneous items for last and just throws them all together. Others view these short sections as basically unrelated, yet find a tangential link between verses 1 and 5 and verse 6. Because verse 6 reveals that a godly, righteous judgment of others is still necessary. In other words, verse 6 is provided as a balance to make sure we don't misunderstand the first five verses. Because right after saying, do not judge, in verse 6, he's calling people swine and dogs and saying, we have to learn to identify who they are and be careful not to cast our pearls before them. Still others attempt to organize these different sections, these different sections under one particular theme, whether judgment, that's Martin Lloyd-Jones' view, or a Christian's relationships. Our brothers, dogs and pigs, our Heavenly Father, all men, and false prophets, and that's John Stott's view. Although attempts to find one major theme are tenuous, I think they're kind of forced, they don't quite work out, it is somewhat, there are tangential links, but they're not closely related. Nevertheless, this section continues to set forth the contrast and essential difference between Christ's disciples and the corrupt religious character of that time. Keep in mind, in chapter 5, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And he is still continuing with that even here, even though it's not as explicit, obviously, as it was in chapter 5 and chapter 6. The first part of chapter 7 is a command not to judge. And I think that this is probably the most misinterpreted, misunderstood verse in America today. There may be others, but this one comes to mind right off. It's at the top of the list, or one of the top three. We live in an antinomian age, and we can understand the misunderstanding. Whenever a Christian raises his voice against some sin in our culture, whether adultery, homosexuality, or the like, he is rebuked by modernists, by secular humanists, by ignorant evangelicals, and even ignorant reformed people, with the words, don't judge. You speak out against homosexual marriage. Don't judge, lest you be judged. You speak out against adultery and fornication. Don't judge, who are you to judge? Don't judge, or you're going to be judged. And we hear this constantly. In our day, there are many people who essentially want to abdicate all moral and theological standards and judgments. For them, there's only one absolute, and that is there can be no absolutes. And that's really the theme of modern culture, postmodernism, secular humanism, and statism. They get rid of all absolutes, and then they become the absolute themselves, and they condemn Christians especially because of our strong moral standards. Others are extremely judgmental and fanatical in their condemnation of others. They love to point out the faults of others in order to tear them down and, of course, exalt themselves. That describes the Pharisees. The passage before us will be very relevant in dealing with both these wicked tendencies. So by way of introduction, there are a number of things to note regarding our passage. First, as of the teaching of the whole Sermon on the Mount, this is directed directly to Christians, directly to believers. It's very clear. We find the word brother or brothers used in verses 3, 4, and 5. Thus, the focus of this passage is on the proper conduct of Christians or believers to each other in the Christian community and the church. Church members who judge others in the local congregation unfairly and hypocritically. They're divisive and they cause all sorts of problems. And sadly, it's very common. Anyone who has been in the pastorate or anyone who's been an elder for any length of time could speak of many examples of people who are very permissive in their judging of their own faults, and perhaps the faults of members of their family. Yet we're extremely uncharitable toward the faults of others. Okay, they had a beam in their eye. They had a log in their eye. They had a 6x6. They had a 4x4 sticking out of their eye. But they're concerned about the speck of sawdust in the eye of their brother. Their own sins were tolerated, while minor problems in others were unfairly magnified in the major issues of contention. So they made a mountain out of a molehill. A correct understanding of our passage and application to our lives will help eliminate such ungodly behavior from the church. You know, next week will be almost all application. Today we're going to deal with what things mean and what this means and so forth. And there'll be some application today, but the bulk of application will be next week. Second, it is important that we understand and recognize that Jesus is not forbidding all judging, but rather personal judging that is unfair, uncharitable, and hypocritical. And this assertion is easily proved by the following considerations. And I could have written 2 hours of stuff just on this one point alone, but we'll deal with it briefly. A. In the very next section, in verse 6, believers are required to use their faculties to determine which people are worthy of the title dogs or swine. You can't get much more judgmental than that. Moreover, the sermon contains a whole section which contrasts the false ethics and religious piety of the scribes and Pharisees with the Savior's disciples. This is what they're doing. It's wicked. Don't do it. This is what my disciples are supposed to do. Believers are also called upon to distinguish between true and false prophets in chapter 7. And Christ says twice that they can be known by their fruits. Look at their fruits. Look at their works. Look at their doctrine. Look at their life. And by looking at that, you can determine, you can judge whether they're true or false prophets or not. That's 7, 16, and 20. B. Our Lord judged and condemned his enemies on a number of occasions. Just two chapters that come right to mind are Matthew 15 and Matthew 23. You brood of vipers, you whitewashed walls, you wicked hypocrites. In Matthew 15, 1, condemns their false worship very strongly and rebukes them. This is also true of judging others, of John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul. And I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 passages. I could have had many more where Paul strongly condemns false teachers. Strongly condemns false teachers. And John the Beloved Disciple does also in 1 John 4:1, 2 John 10, and 3 John 9. Examining people on the basis of doctrine and behavior and forming judgments about them is one of our God-given faculties, and the proper use of it is one of our most important duties. Just an analogy for a minute. You take a pastor, and you have sheep. And the pastor is to show the sheep, well, here is the good grass. This is the grass you should be eating. This is good stuff. But here are these plants over here. These plants are poisonous. They're toxic. And if you eat these plants, you'll die. Well, if we're not allowed to judge, you couldn't tell them that. You'd have to just let them go eat those poison plants and die. And that is why you see an obsession on the part of the apostles condemning false teachers, condemning false doctrine in the strongest of terms imaginable. Paul tells the Judaizers he wishes they would mutilate themselves. Jesus even said to the multitudes, this is Luke 12:57, do you not judge what is right? In other words, they ought to be. They should be. And to the Jews, in John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. The problem was, is their kind of judgment. If we do not form judgments as to what is true and false, good and evil, how can we embrace the one and avoid the other? Okay, we have to make judgments all the time. C. In Matthew 18, we are told to privately confront a brother if we see them commit a scandalous sin. Go to them in private. Confront them. If he does not repent, then you've got to take two or three witnesses. And if that doesn't work, then the church session is to get involved. It is obvious from the analogy of Scripture that Jesus' command was never intended to forbid private evaluation and confrontation or ecclesiastical and civil courts. The great, he wrote War and Peace, Tolstoy, the great author Tolstoy, He takes this passage and says, no, Christians shouldn't have, there should be no civil courts, there should be no ecclesiastical courts, there should be no judgment whatsoever. Well, he's a great novelist, but he's not good at doctrine. Paul says that the civil magistrate does not bear the sword in vain, Romans 13:4. That means they're judging people and they're putting them to death for crimes, for murder, and so forth. The churches have a responsibility to pass judgment on cases within their jurisdiction. 1 Corinthians 5:12. The idea that our Lord is forbidding value judgments or criticism or law courts is contrary to literally hundreds of verses in the Bible. You read the Old Testament, there's all these laws, and there's civil laws, and they deal with what to do if a person commits a crime, and you've got to take them before the judges, and then there's a penalty if they're found guilty, and so forth. Remember, Jesus is only condemning a certain kind of judgment, unlawful judgment. And then D, there are examples and injunctions in the New Testament that are founded upon the idea that judging, that judgment or critical discernment is necessary for the sanctification and edification of the church. Paul only admitted people into the church, into church membership, that he first judged to be faithful. You see that in Acts 16:15 regarding Lydia. He told Timothy to stop certain persons in the church from teaching false doctrine in 1 Timothy 1:3. Put an end to it right now. No false doctrine. And said to reject profane and old wives' tables. That's 4:7. And the apostle ordered Christians to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Ephesians 5:11. And he said in 1 Corinthians 5:11, if a person claims to be a Christian and they're living a gross, immoral life, don't even eat lunch with them. You should have no fellowship with them whatsoever. If you run into them, you should confront them about their sin in a polite way, but don't even eat with them. Don't hang out with them. And he said to withdraw ourselves from a brother who walks disorderly in 2 Thessalonians 3:6. And in Romans 16:17, to note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned and avoid them. Stay away from them. Have nothing to do with them. And Paul told Titus to use sound doctrine. This is Titus 1:9. To exhort and convict those who contradict. Rebuke, admonish, exhort, convict. These are all words based on making judgments and assessments. And of course, I just had to read this. This is what Paul says about the Cretans. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. You see, it is right to judge sin to be a sin and to blame it, because it is a sin. It is right to judge whether or not men around us commit sins. It's right. And to blame them when we cannot avoid the judgment that they have sinned. There's nothing wrong with that. It is right to sit in judgment on ourselves and to condemn our own sins. We should do that every day. And if we were without judgment, we would be things, not persons. We'd be like rocks. If we were to live without the exercise of our judgment, we would be at the mercy not only of every wind of doctrine, but also every wave of passion. So let's not get the idea that Christ is condemning judgment. Judgment is a great thing. It's a good thing. It's a God-given thing. He's condemning unlawful, hypocritical, unfair judgment. Third, the historical context of this imperative is the hypocritical, unfair, unjust, censorious nature of the judgments against others of the scribes and Pharisees. The popular religion of the days of our Lord, Judaism at that time, was harsh, negative, and cruel. Think of the man born blind. Christ heals him. He didn't even know who Christ was at the time. Now, he later becomes a believer. He meets with Christ and becomes a believer. He didn't even know what was going on. They threatened his parents with excommunication, so his parents basically back down and say, hey, we don't know anything. And they go to him. He says, yes, this guy healed me. He's excommunicated. They were very harsh and cruel. The scribes and Pharisees were narcissistic egotists who gloried in self-righteousness and looked down upon others as ethical scum. We're better than you. We're better than you. And I took a course in college about ancient Judaism, and we read all this stuff where the Jews described what they thought of the Romans and the Greeks and the Gentiles. And they were the most racist, bigoted people you've ever read in your life. It's unbelievable. When they prayed, they thanked God they were not like other men, Luke 18:11 to 12. And they would persecute the church of Christ and were contrary to all men, 1 Thessalonians 2:15. Now, the very fact of having a righteousness, we're talking about Christ's disciples, of having a righteousness that is better than that of the scribes and Pharisees might lead the disciples into the vicious fault of the scribes and Pharisees who set themselves up as judges over others, gloried in their own false holiness, and despised all others. And that's not what people of God are to be like at all. Moreover, it is a very common sin among all men to praise themselves as good while they pass a severe judgment on others. It's part of our the fall. We're all born Pharisees. One of the main reasons that such vices as gossip and slander are so popular is that people enjoy learning about other people's faults. They overlook their own sins as they revel in and condemn the vices in others. Gossip, slander, all these things. It proves that people don't love each other. It proves they just like to tear each other down. Because if you love somebody, you're going to go to them privately and try to help them be sanctified. Fourth, our Lord follows the same pattern in this section as the other sections of this sermon, where he states an imperative, don't judge, and then he gives reasons and illustrations on why it must be obeyed. Now here the command is judge not or do not judge, and it is a present imperative and thus means that the habit of this kind of judging must cease. It must cease. Now the word judge can have different shades of meaning depending on the context. It can refer to an opinion formed after careful analysis. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11:13, judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Okay, in other words, think about this and come to some sort of conclusion. It can refer to the judicial process of a civil or ecclesiastical court. John 18:31. You take him and judge him according to your law. And it can even have the sense of judging that results in condemnation. John 7:51. Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? It's used synonymous with condemnation. In Romans 14:3 and 4, it refers to a condemning, censorious judgment. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? Okay, in verse 3, the word judge and is set in a parallel to the word despise. In our text, it certainly has the meaning of a condemning, censorious judgment that is neither fair or loving. That's what it's talking about. And then fifth, it is extremely important that we understand this passage and we apply it to ourselves. Because we live in an anti-theology age where precise definitions, detailed doctrine, and dogmatic argumentation is hated. It's condemned. Our modern culture is noted for its pluralism. its attitude of tolerance for all philosophical opinions and ethical norms. This pluralistic, relativistic, non-dogmatic way of thinking has strongly influenced evangelical and Reformed churches. Consequently, the command, judge not, has been turned into discern not, criticize not, and even discipline not. In fact, in our day, it is the man who stands on biblical principles and seeks to protect the church from error and heresy that is often condemned. And I've heard sermons in Reformed churches. I've heard sermons in Reformed churches where doctrine is not important. People are important. I remember when I was in another Reformed denomination and I was trying to plant a church, and I was counseled by these men on this committee that were in charge of that. Look, don't talk about this, all this worship stuff and Christmas and all this stuff. You know, that divides. We should be building bridges to evangelicals. We should be building bridges and all this sort of thing. That's divisive. That's not loving. Well, that's totally nonsense. If you care about people, they need to know the truth, and they need to know this is the good grass to eat, and this bush is over here. This is poisonous. This is toxic grass. The great warrior against modernism and heresy, J. Gresham Machen, was disdained by Christian liberals for obvious reasons. He kept writing books against them and speaking against them. But he was also hated by many moderates and fundamentalists because he supposedly was disturbing the peace of the church. Oh, brother, you're unloving. We don't want to hear all this stuff about doctrine, about biblical inerrancy, about the virgin birth of Christ, about the vicarious atonement of Christ. Think of how crazy these statements were they were making. There have been ages in the history of the church when men were praised when they stood for their principles at all costs. But that is not true today. That is not this age today at all. Such men today are regarded as being difficult, self-assertive, non-cooperative, and so forth. The man who is now gloried in is the man who can be described as being in the middle of the road, not at one extreme or the other. A pleasant man who does not like to create difficulties and problems because of his views. Life, we are told, is sufficiently difficult and involved as it is, without our taking a stand on particular doctrines. That is today's mentality. That is the Weltanschauung, the worldview of modern culture. And it is soaked deeply into fundamentalist churches, evangelical churches, and sad to say, Reformed churches. Thus, in Presbyterian denominations that are still regarded as fairly conservative, the men who end up on various standing committees and so forth, and often the men who run the seminaries, are the most non-dogmatic, pluralistic, and tolerant of doctrinal deviations. Because the goal is to try to have all these divergent views and have peace and have everybody get along. And the more dogmatic you are and committed to the Westminster standards and the truth you are, well, it's seen as being divisive. And this practice has assured the steady decline of such denominations. They're getting worse, and they're getting worse, and they're getting worse, and they're getting worse. And I talked on the phone recently with a guy who works, he's working in a prominent seminary, one of the bigger Reformed seminaries, and his view of the seminary was this. They're teaching men how to be managers of a body of people, and the main goal is, don't rock the boat. Don't rock the boat. That prophetic element of preaching is gone. Don't say anything that would offend. So as a result, there can be no reformation. Corruptions in worship cannot be attacked. Feminism in the church cannot be attacked. All sorts of declensions. Easy divorce. These things cannot be attacked because you'll offend people. So what they want is they want middle-of-the-road guys who are going to go along to get along because they're more interested in church growth and having big churches than they are in the truth. That's the bottom line, and that's sad, and it's tragic, because preaching should have a prophetic element, and if there's not a prophetic element to preaching, there will be no reformation or revival. Now, the best way to study this imperative, do not judge, is to study the immediate context. After the context is examined, we will bring in other passages that deal with this topic and make further application. Next week will be probably 90% application. After the command, judge not, Jesus deals with three relevant areas, three related areas. A reason, an explanation by illustration, and a concluding injunction. So those are going to be the 3 points. We'll at least deal with two of them today. Well, first, the reason not to judge. The reason that we are commanded not to judge is that if we judge, we will be judged. That's verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. This is clearly intended as a warning. The question this reason raises is, who is the judge of those who have passed unfair, hypocritical judgment? Okay, who's the judge? That's the first thing we want to answer. Who is the judge here? And believe it or not, people disagree about this. There are basically two different interpretations. A number of commentators believe that our Lord is teaching that a person who is in the habit of passing a censorious, unfair judgment will receive the same harsh, unfair treatment by others in the community for his actions. Okay, if you're this way, if you're judgmental and harsh with people, it's going to come back upon you in the community from other people. That's the basic view here. People will say, treat him as he has treated others. And there is certainly an element of truth in this view, in that judges and politicians who have been noted for their harsh attacks on others receive no mercy when they are caught in hypocrisy. And we could think of the recent case of Governor of New York, Eliot Spitzer. He was known as a very aggressive, harsh prosecutor, and he was known for going after prostitution. That's one of the things he went after, and yet he's caught in it. Now people say, throw the book at him. If applied to personal relationships, it would be similar to our modern proverb, people who live in glass houses should not throw stones. Consequently, what is forbidden here is the sort of fault-finding mentality and speech that is likely to rebound against the one who exercises it. In other words, the one like Ishmael has his hand, his tongue against every man. To like him, have every man's hand and tongue against him. That's Genesis 14:12. And no mercy shall be shown to the reputation of those who don't show mercy to the reputations of others. A person who is a self-righteous, judgmental jerk will be quickly and strongly condemned when he falls. Okay, that's one view. Another possible view, and I think this is the view that we should take, it's the better view, is that the person who is harsh and unmerciful and his judging of others will receive similar treatment by God. In favor of this view is the following considerations. The verb, be judged, is a punctiliar aorist. It's talking about the second judging. Is what's called a punctiliar aorist, which points to an eschatological judgment. It points to a final judgment by God. It's a point in time. And the aorist can be used for a point of time in the future. It's not just past tense. If the judgment of men was in view, it is likely that a present tense would have been used. D. The parallel passage in Luke, in its context, clearly has the judgment of God in view. This is Luke 6:37-38. Judge not, and you will not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given to you. Okay, it's obvious that that is speaking about God. And then C. Many people think Paul had this passage in mind when he said this in Romans. And I believe, what is this, Romans 2:1. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Of course, the context there is being condemned by God. And then D. The scribes and the Pharisees were guilty of this kind of judgment, this hypocritical, unfair, harsh judgment, all the time. We see that in the Gospels. And yet they were held in high regard by the people. by most of the people anyway. The judgment they did receive in AD 67 to 70 and the life beyond came from God. Further, there have been many godly Christians down through the ages who did not judge others unfairly, hypocritically, or harshly, yet who themselves received treatment that was totally unfair and hypocritical. In fact, we are all promised that all who desire to lead holy lives as Christians will receive persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. And the Lord Jesus was himself unfairly, was constantly judged unfairly, even though he was the most godly, kind, and compassionate person who ever lived. Moreover, Paul, who perhaps is the best example of a believer who did not have a hypocritical, censorious spirit, was repeatedly defamed after blessing his enemies and was regarded as the filth of this world. 1 Corinthians 4:12 and 13. Therefore, if the statement only applied to man and not to God, it at best is only a very general observation that applies only some of the time. If this is true, then this would seem to be out of accord with the strong contrast of the sermon as a whole. And then E. Professing Christians who are very serious about their personal holiness and daily walk with God are not very concerned about what others think about them, but are very concerned about what God thinks. This warning would be much more effective upon the thinking of believers if they understood that their harsh, censorious judgment of others sets the standard of God's evaluation of them, their own faults. Paul was certainly focused on the judgment seat of Christ and not on the opinions of others. We see this repeatedly. 1 Corinthians 4, 3-4. This is the Paul. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. But he who judges me is the Lord. That was Paul's chief concern. Moreover, the believer who is guilty of unjust, unduly harsh, or hypocritical judgment, who is genuinely concerned with his own sanctification, would welcome a sharp rebuke for such ungodly behavior. Somebody who's truly concerned about obedience to God, somebody who's truly concerned about being a good Christian, would welcome a rebuke if they're acting that way. Proverbs 9:8, rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Psalm 141, verse 5. Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me, it shall be an excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. See, that's the attitude of the righteous. When we're doing something stupid, and we're sinning, or we're acting in a way that is unloving or unkind, and somebody rebukes us, a brother rebukes us, we welcome it. We welcome it. We should welcome it. The fact that the judgment of God is in view raises a few very important questions. First, how do we view this judgment in light of the fact of the many passages in the Bible that speak of our justification by faith alone? Did not Jesus say in John 5:24 that he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life? Did not Paul promise that? And this is Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, these passages should not be misconstrued to teach that believers are not scrutinized or judged by God in any way. For they are speaking about judgment leading to condemnation and eternal punishment. That's what they're speaking about. Obviously, genuine Christians can never be judged in this way because they've been all their sins, all the guilt, and the penalty has been removed by Christ. 100%. Jesus endured the full penalty for their sin on the cross. Since our Lord is speaking to believers and is warning them about being judged a certain way by God, there must be judgments of God that are endured by Christians. And the Bible speaks of two different kinds of judgment that Christians endure. A, they are chastised. There are chastisements that we endure during life for serious sins. And there are many examples of God punishing his own dear children in the Bible. Think of Moses. He was forbidden to enter the promised land because he struck the rock with the staff when God told him to speak to the rock. And he was not even allowed to go into the promised land for that sin. You say, well, that doesn't seem like a big deal. Well, it was a direct order by God, speak to the rock. He struck the rock the first time. The second time, he was just to speak to the rock. And he lost his temper, and he struck it. Now, water came out, but God judged him. God chastised him. David was severely punished for his adultery and murder. David had four of his children die because of that sin. And he had constant problems. There were church members at Corinth who became sick, and some even who died because of their unbrotherly behavior at the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:27-32. He says, some of you are asleep and some of you are sick because of this behavior. And by asleep, he means dead. God killed them because of this behavior. And the author of Hebrews speaks specifically to the issue of temporal judgments in chapter 12. And, of course, he's quoting from Proverbs 3:11-12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. See, God's chastisement of his children is not because he is harsh or heartless, but because he loves his people. And he is concerned for their welfare. It's the same with human parents. You discipline and you spank your children because it's the right thing to do. And if you don't do it, they're going to be spoiled little brats and they're going to grow up and they're going to be basket cases. Heavenly discipline is part of our learning in the school of holiness. And we must live our lives with the knowledge that we are always being watched by God. If we fall into some scandalous sin, we should expect chastisement from God's loving hand. We should expect it. And if you don't get God's chastisement, then you ought to fear, because he chastises his children. Those who aren't his children, they'll get their due on the day of judgment. And then B, the Bible also speaks very clearly about a judgment for all believers on the day that Christ returns. Paul warns Christians not to condemn their brothers, saying, this is Romans 14:10, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he's even more clear about this judgment in 1 Corinthians 3:13. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. In 2 Corinthians, the apostle makes it clear that even our bad deeds will be evaluated on that day. This is 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Explicitly talking about Christians. There's no question there. The judgment pronounced is not a declaration of doom, but an assessment of worth, with the assignment of rewards to those who, because of their faithfulness, deserve them. Okay, the rewards of grace. God enables you to do it. He causes you to do it, and then he rewards you for it. It's rewards of grace. It's not merit. And the loss or withholding of rewards in the case of those who do not deserve them. This is not a judicial punishment of sin, but rather an evaluation of the Christian life. Paul makes it very clear that every believer's works are built upon the one foundation that has been laid, Jesus Christ and his redemptive work, 1 Corinthians 3:11. There's no question about going to heaven or not. It's simply an evaluation of how you lived your life as a Christian. Were you faithful? And so forth. The Savior will determine the Christian's place in the everlasting kingdom of heaven. This is an encouragement and a comfort to those who are faithful and suffer for their faith. Revelation 14:13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Of course, the context there is these were people that were suffering and dying. Their houses were being taken away and their children were being killed in front of them. They were having their throats cut in persecution. And then second, that's the first question. Second, how are we to view this judgment in light of the fact that God's judgment is contrasted with men's judgment that is unjust, unfair, hypocritical, and harsh? Okay, God's certainly not going to be hypocritical. God's certainly not going to be harsher than what is just. So it's a good question. The point is crucial because this passage is often completely misunderstood. People argue that if we are very generous when dealing with other people's scandalous sins, then God will be very lenient in His judgment of us. I've heard this argument. And this interpretation is used as a platform for antinomianism in the church and the virtual elimination of any real church discipline. This is related to this idea, this modern, secular, humanistic, Hollywood concept that love doesn't discipline. And it's the exact opposite. Proper discipline is an act of love. And if you don't discipline somebody when they should be disciplined, you are not loving them, you are hating them. As it says in the Proverbs about the person who doesn't discipline his children, it says that they hate their children. That's what it says. People have used this passage as a reason to take serious sins lightly and to unfairly judge those who believe that scandalous sins deserve some sort of censure from the church. Moreover, if we compare this passage with others that speak of God's judgment, it is obvious that God can never be guilty of judgment that is hypocritical or unfair or unduly harsh. Paul assures us, this is Romans 2:2, that God, the judgment of God is according to truth. No matter what happens in this world, I can assure you that on the day of judgment there will be perfect, perfect justice. Adolf Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, Idi Amin, everybody, Charles Manson, everybody, Hugh Hefner, everybody will receive perfect justice from God. Because that's God's nature and character. God is the God of truth. And there will be no partiality with God, Romans 2:12. God's judgment will be just in every respect, and thus it is called the righteous judgment of God in Romans 2:5 and 2 Thessalonians 1:5. The righteous judgment of God. God's judgment is perfectly righteous. It is perfectly just. And throughout the Scriptures, we are repeatedly told that God will judge us according to our works. In other words, each deed will receive the due recompense of reward. Consequently, when believers judge others, they are to judge not according to appearance, but with righteous judgment, John 7:24. Because of God's righteous nature and character, His judgments of necessity must be absolutely just and righteous. They have to be. That's the way God is. God cannot deny His own nature and character. God cannot lie. God cannot do anything that would be unholy or unjust. This is simply the way God is. Given these considerations, when our passage says that with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you measure, it will be measured to you, it means that the standard of judgment that we use against other Christians will have an effect upon how God judges us. In essence, Jesus is saying, beware of forming wrong judgments of your brethren and fellow men, especially hasty and unmerciful ones, for all your judgments are to be reviewed in the searching light of God's throne. And by those judgments, you are yourselves to be judged, to be then judged. not that the judgment we form of each other are to be the sole test of our profession, will be weighed, and our character tried, but that will be one of the tests. That will be one of the tests. Since God's judgments can never be unfair or unduly harsh, Jesus is teaching that our unfair, censorious judgment of other believers will receive a strong, corresponding judgment of God. So, unfair, unjust, unrighteous judgments of men will receive a strong judgment of God that will be fair, that will not be hypocritical. As followers of Christ, we need to be very careful in our assessments and judgments of others. For if we are unjust, hypocritical, unduly harsh or unfair in our judgment of others, we will be chastised by God for such ungodly behavior in this life. And Jesus is warning us that the judgment of other believers is a very serious matter that can have serious consequences. What James says of teachers can also be applied to judges. This is James 3:1. Be not many judges, knowing that you shall receive the greater condemnation. I substituted the word judges for teachers there. Paul appealed to this principle when he said, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the very same things in Romans 2:1. And that brings us to our next major point. And I don't really have time to deal with it properly, so we're going to hold off on that. Will be an explanation by illustration, where we talk about the beam in the eye and the little piece of sawdust or wood, chip of wood in the other eye. We'll deal with that next week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this amazing teaching of your Son, Jesus Christ. It is so searching. It is so full of wisdom. It is so convicting. Help us to understand it. And help us to apply it to our own lives. Let us not forget it, Lord. Let us go home and meditate on this today. And next week as we go through the application of it, apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.